Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Today we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Last month, Justice Monica McParland, a provincial court judge in British Columbia, made the national news. Justice McParland was in the course of conducting a sentencing hearing when she was asked by the defense lawyer to recuse herself for being biased. Now, recuse means to step down from the trial. And the reason? Well, while the victim was reading a statement about how the crime that the accused person had done to her, how it had affected her, Justice McParland briefly dabbed a tear from her eye with a tissue. When the defense lawyer noticed this, she immediately brought an application to the judge asking her to remove herself from the sentencing hearing. The defense lawyer's argument was simply this, that the judge's tears for the victim showed that she could no longer judge the case impartially. She was biased. And her client, the defense lawyer's client, could no longer receive a fair sentencing hearing. Now, the application was ultimately denied, and the sentencing continued. But by then, the story had caught the attention of media outlets all over the country. Dozens of media sources wrote about this case, paying little to no attention to the actual case itself, and pointing all their attention to the judge's controversial tears. And that's because judges hardly ever show emotion when they are functioning in their judicial role. That's part of the job. Judges have to do their best to suppress their emotions so that their judgment is not clouded by their feelings. Their judgment needs to be based on the evidence, on reason, on legal principle, rather than how they feel about the case. If you go into any courtroom in the GTA, you'll see judges sitting on the dais as stony-faced as possible, so that no one can accuse them of deciding the case based on their feelings. It really does take a lot to make a judge show emotion in the courtroom. It only happens in the most exceptional of circumstances. Well, in our text today, Jesus, functioning in his judicial role as the Messiah, the one God has chosen to bring his righteousness and justice to the world, is going to arrive in Jerusalem. And as he overlooks the city, the holy city of God, he's going to pronounce judgment on Jerusalem for its refusal to recognize him as the Messiah. But he doesn't do so lightly. He does so with deep sorrow and grief. Like Justice McParland, he'll be moved to tears. Except his tears, they can't be dabbed away with a tissue. His tears would flow like a river as he sobbed and wailed for Jerusalem. And the most amazing thing about his tears is that they were not for the victims, for those who had suffered at the hands of others. They were for the wrongdoers themselves, the ones who were about to face judgment. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher,
rebuke your disciples.
He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The title of this message is The Weeping Messiah. The Weeping Messiah. My aim today is to show you that Christians follow Christ in weeping for the judged. Christians follow Christ in weeping for the judged. We're going to have 2 points today. First, the Messiah arrives, and second, the Messiah laments. First, the Messiah arrives. Our text today begins with a reminder of where Jesus is. Verse 28 says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is something that we've noticed again and again in the last few sermons, the last couple chapters, that Luke really wants us to know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So for example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Then later in that chapter, in verse 35, Luke tells us, as he drew near to Jericho, which was a city 18 miles away from Jerusalem, or a six-hour walk, there was a blind man who was sitting by the roadside begging. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, Luke tells us he entered Jericho and was passing through to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, Luke says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 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 again and again and again. It's clear that Luke really wants his readers to know that something significant is going to happen because Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And rightly so. Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was where God's temple was, and God's temple was where God's presence dwelt. The Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about God's chosen one who would bring salvation to God's people, foretold that the Son of David had to arrive in the city of David for the people of David to be saved. That means that every step Jesus took closer to Jerusalem was a step closer to fulfilling God's promises that his people had waited hundreds of years to see. Indeed, Luke shows us that Jesus is already fulfilling messianic prophecies as he nears the holy city. The first prophecy has to do with a mountain. Verse 29 says that Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Now, the more common name for this mountain was the Mount of Olives, and that's actually the name that Luke uses for it in verse 37. The mount called Olivet is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was in the middle of a range of hills that overlooked Jerusalem on the east side of the city. So here's Jerusalem, here's the mountain range, and there in the middle is the Mount of Olives. This range of hills ran about 2.5 miles in a north to south direction. Many of us know that this is where Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before he would be betrayed by Judas and arrested. That would be on the Mount of Olives. But not many of us know that the Mount of Olives was also where the prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would appear in chapter 14 of his prophecy. He wrote, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Jesus chose to go this route, coming from the east side through the Mount of Olives, because he knew that's what the prophecies about him foretold. Now, the second prophecy was about a donkey. Luke tells us that while Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into the village with very specific instructions in verses 30 to 31. Go into the village. When you enter, you will find a colt, which would be a young donkey, tied there. No one has ever sat on this young donkey. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say that the Lord has need of it. Jesus calls for this young donkey, this colt, because it's his intention to ride it into Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, if you don't know the Old Testament, you'd be like, why would he pick a donkey? You know, couldn't he have picked a nobler steed? I mean, after all, he's claiming to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the prophesied Messiah, and shouldn't he pick a powerful war horse or like a regal chariot? Shouldn't he enter Jerusalem surrounded by an impressive army? But no, it would be a young donkey, surrounded not by an army, but by a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners. It doesn't seem to make any sense until we turn back to Zechariah's prophecy. In chapter 9 of Zechariah's prophecy, he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus chose a donkey to ride into Jerusalem because that's what the prophecies foretold that he would do. He is the humble king who was prophesied. He is the one who emptied himself of his glory to such an extent that he would ride a humble beast into the holy city. Now it's immediately apparent that this wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't like a donkey was just around. They had a donkey available, or they see a donkey in the wilderness and they say, wow, there's a beast for Jesus to ride. And oh, wow, how convenient. It just so happens that this is what Zechariah said would happen. No, Jesus made plans to ensure that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. There was no donkey where Jesus and his disciples were. Jesus had to send two of his disciples into this nearby village to fetch this animal for him. You know, Jesus is clearly making decisions in order to intentionally fulfill messianic prophecies. It was his way of announcing to the world that the Messiah has indeed arrived. The ancient prophecies about the Messiah were finally being fulfilled in Jesus. Luke continues in verse 32 by telling us how the donkey was acquired. As the two disciples enter this village, they find that things begin to unfold exactly as Jesus told them that they would. Verse 32 says, "So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. As they're untying it, the owners come up to them and ask, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied with the words Jesus had given them, 'The Lord has need of it.' And in response, the owners lend their donkey to the disciples, likely because they had heard about Jesus and wanted to honor him with their animal." Now, that's how Jesus acquires the donkey. But the question is, why does it matter? Why does Luke include these details in his account? I mean, after all, don't we just care about the fact that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem? Why do we care about how he obtained it? Well, I think this is the answer. I think it's because Luke wants to show us that Jesus, as he's entering Jerusalem, had complete control over the situation. He approached Jerusalem armed with divine knowledge. He knew exactly where the donkey was. He knew that it would be tied up. He knew that it had never been ridden before. He knew that the owners would not only come and ask what was going on, but they would release the donkey into the disciples' possession after they said that the Lord has need of it. And so if he knew all of that, then surely he must have known what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be crucified and killed. Jesus knew all that. And yet he walked into Jerusalem anyways. He didn't have to. He could have turned back. He could have hidden himself to protect himself, but he didn't. Because the only way he could accomplish God's mission to save us was to suffer and die in Jerusalem. So he pressed on. With the donkey in their possession, it was now time for the royal procession to begin. But as we will see, yet again, it's not quite what one might imagine about the arrival of the king. Jesus, he doesn't have a saddle for this donkey. So the disciples create one by just throwing their dirty cloaks on the donkey in verse 35. Jesus, he doesn't have a royal carpet to greet him. So the other disciples take their cloaks and they spread them on the road. And Jesus, lastly, he doesn't have anyone from the city to greet him. So his own disciples do the announcing. Verse 37 says that as the group descended the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples were filling the air with joyful praise and celebration. And yet we can't help but notice that there's something sad about all of this. Where are all the people? If Jesus truly is the King of Jerusalem, why isn't there anyone there to greet him? Why aren't the trumpets blowing? Why hasn't a grand feast been prepared? Why hasn't Jesus been greeted by the noblemen in the city? Why hasn't anything been prepared for the king's coming? Why do his disciples have to be the ones to announce his arrival to his own people? Well, the tragic answer is that his own people didn't know him. In fact, they rejected him. They looked upon their king and said, "We don't want you to reign over us." That's what we see in verse 39, where some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, the Pharisees, they should have been rejoicing and praising God with the disciples, but instead they said, "Shut up. Stop speaking nonsense." Luke has written a lot about the Pharisees, about how they questioned Jesus, how they criticized Jesus, how they challenged Jesus, and now we see that they definitively rejected Jesus. In the moment when Jesus' messianic identity is being proclaimed and celebrated, the Pharisees said, "No, that's wrong. Stop speaking nonsense." This is Luke's last mention of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. The story of the Pharisees ends not with joyful celebration at the Messiah's arrival, but with a stubborn refusal to acknowledge him. Now, there was a time when Jesus would have complied with the Pharisees' request to silence his disciples. In fact, up until now, Jesus himself has been the one to instruct his disciples to keep his messianic identity secret. But at this point, at the footsteps leading towards Jerusalem, that time for silence was over. Now, as they approached Jerusalem, as their arrival was imminent, it was time to shout it out, to declare that the Messiah was here. The King has arrived. So as the Pharisees demand that Jesus rebuke his disciples, Jesus, he won't have any of it. He won't rebuke them because what they're saying is true and what they're saying is right. And if they were silenced, Jesus says in verse 40 that the very stones would cry out. There would be no silence on this day, only celebration. And it would come one way or another from the mouths of his people or from the rocky foundations of the earth, because the King who comes in the name of the Lord had come home. Now, as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives, there is much rejoicing, but it doesn't take long for all of the joy of the moment to turn to sorrow. And that leads to our second point, the Messiah laments. Verse 41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." And Jesus knew that this was a moment for celebration. He had just said that if the disciples were silenced, then the very, very rocks would cry out in praise. And yet, as he himself descends down the mountain and he sees Jerusalem, he doesn't rejoice. He weeps. The king was crying. No, it's actually more than that. The word for weep here means full sobbing or wailing. Jesus sees Jerusalem and he responds with this overwhelming flood of sorrow, this outburst of tremendous grief. Why? Because judgment was coming for his city. Judgment was coming for his people. Jesus hadn't come to the world to bring judgment. He had come to bring salvation. John 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus, he hadn't come to condemn them. He had come to bring peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. He was the king who brought terms of peace to the rebels who lived in his kingdom. But they didn't want him. They refused to acknowledge him. His divine authority and his lordship they rejected. Yes, they wanted a king, but not a king like this. They didn't want a king who would save them from their spiritual oppression so that they could be reconciled to God. They wanted a political king who would save them from their political oppression so that they could live the way that they wanted to, for themselves and not for God. That's why Jesus grieves. That's why he weeps. As one commentator put it, "These are the tears of one who knows that the people have already turned their backs on God's messenger." And so Jesus doesn't celebrate along with his disciples. He laments and he mourns for his people. And then he declares this expression of deep sorrow. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." God had offered peace to them in the person of Jesus Christ, but they ignored those terms of peace and turned away. Their eyes were blinded to his identity and mission. So with God's terms of peace rejected, there was nothing left for them but judgment. Jesus describes this judgment in verses 43 to 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, Luke doesn't tell us this in his gospel, likely because he wrote it before these events happened, but historical records tell us that what Jesus describes in verses 43 and 44 is exactly what happened. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote that in about 70 AD, so about 40 years after what happens here in our text, three Roman legions besieged Jerusalem because it had been taken over by Jewish zealots. The siege would be successful, and it would result in the destruction of the temple, in the sacking of the city, in the deaths of over 1 million Jews. The stones may have been silent on the day of Jesus' arrival, but on that day of judgment, the broken stones of the temple would cry out and testify that Israel had failed to receive her king. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was supposed to be an occasion for celebration, but instead it was an occasion for mourning. The king had arrived with peace in his hands, but his own people had rejected him. So Jesus gave them the judgment that they deserved. The same is true for those who reject Jesus today. Even today, on this day, Jesus is holding out his terms of peace to everyone, saying, "Trust in me, believe in me, obey me, follow me. I am the king whom God has sent into the world, and there is no salvation from God's judgment apart from me." So we trust him and we obey him and we will be saved. But if we do not trust him, if we do not obey him, then there is nothing left for us but judgment. The things that make for peace will be hidden from our eyes and we will be lost to God's judgment forever. But some may say, "Well, I cannot trust a God who would judge his people like this, who would judge his people by using war to destroy their city and to kill them and their children. That is cruel and that is unfair. I could never trust a God like that." I wonder if you're thinking that today. I wonder perhaps if there are even some who call themselves Christians and they think that as well. How could a good God judge his people so harshly? If that's who God is, how could we ever worship him? Well, whenever we find ourselves thinking like this, we need to remind ourselves that he is God and we are not. We don't judge God. God judges us. Our perception of what is just and unjust, fair and unfair, righteous and unrighteous, they are so limited by the finite abilities of mankind that we cannot presume to judge the infinite God. For us to tell God that his justice is unjust would be like an ant telling Einstein that his math is wrong. And that's not our only problem. We're not just limited, we're sinful. Our minds are not only finite, they are twisted by sin. We do not judge God. God judges us. And if we would presume to judge God, then we are putting ourselves in God's place. And no one belongs there but God himself. But there's something else here. There's something else here that is meant to help us to trust God. Even when we think his judgment is harsh, it is something exceedingly precious. And it requires us to look away from the judgment and to look to the judge himself. And if we look into his eyes, we will see that when God judges, he judges with tears in his eyes. He does not delight in judgment. Nor does he judge as if these people didn't matter to him. He judges as one who loves those he is judging. He doesn't want this judgment to fall on them. Jesus laments in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." His voice is filled with regret. He wished that punishment, judgment didn't have to fall on them. He wants peace for them, not war. He wants joy for them, not sorrow. He wants to draw near to them, not send them away. But he is the judge, and a judge must judge if he is truly just. Now, this ought to completely destroy any misconceptions we have about God as being cruel. People say they can't believe in God or they can't trust that he is good because they imagine him punishing people with a snarl on his face or gleefully throwing people into hell. That's not God. That's not Jesus. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus isn't even like the dispassionate, stony-faced judges we find in our courtrooms who pronounce judgment as if they're reading the stock market. When they judge, it's nothing personal. They're just doing their jobs. But when Jesus judges, it is deeply personal because he loves the people who are being judged. He loves them so much that he weeps for them. He grieves for them with loud sobbing and wailing because he doesn't want them to be judged. But they must be judged. They must. If we're going to know God as the judge, then we must get to know his heart. God is both just and loving at the same time. They don't cancel each other out. His love doesn't shut off when he is judging. And his justice doesn't shut off when he's loving. He is equally loving and equally just all the time. And we know this because of the cross. On the cross, God's justice and love are both perfectly expressed as he justly punishes sin and lovingly saves the sinner. On the cross, God judged us by pouring out his wrath against us. And God loved us by pouring out that wrath on Jesus instead of us. And now anyone who repents of their sin and believes that Jesus died for them will never have to face God's judgment because Christ bore our judgment for us. You don't have to be good enough to earn this salvation. You don't have to do all the right things. All God requires is that we receive it as a gift of his great mercy, as the Catechism instructed us earlier. The cross shows us that no one is exempt from God's judgment, not even God. God the Son, felt the full weight of God the Father's justice, not because of his own sins, but because of ours. Jesus knows how hard it is to receive judgment. He has tasted it himself. So when he pronounces judgment, he does not do so lightly. He has lived it. He has borne it on our behalf. And he has provided a way out from that judgment by dying on the cross in our place. And that's why we can trust him, even when his judgment seems harsh. Now, there is so much for us to learn about our dear, weeping Messiah. But as I close, I just want to focus on two things that speak to two different groups of people. The first is for those who find justice easy, but love difficult. These people tend to respond to people who reject Christ, who turn away from him. They tend to respond with anger. You share the gospel with someone and it's rejected. Or you know someone who once professed faith in Christ but has since turned away from their faith. And your first reaction is not sorrow. It's anger. It's indignation. You think about how proud they must be because they refuse to acknowledge their sin and their need for a Savior. You think about how they have dishonored Christ by giving up their faith. You think about how selfish they must be to live for themselves rather than God. And as you think about all this, their pride and their decision to walk away from Christ, you start longing for that day when judgment comes. They are proven wrong, and Christ is proven right. You start longing for judgment. Now, there is a place for righteous anger when Christ is not acknowledged as the supreme treasure of the human heart. It is right to feel anger when Christ's glory is dragged through the mud by someone who once said they love Jesus. Jesus is their greatest treasure. And then a few years later, they turn to something else. There is something righteous about anger that we can feel in those moments. But when there are no tears alongside that anger, the anger isn't righteous anymore. It is self-righteous. It is not loving. It is hateful. All the things we believe about their pride and their selfishness and their coming judgment, it may all be true. But if we don't grieve for them, if we're not loving them still, then we're not acting like Jesus. Does that describe you? Well, it certainly describes me. God has used Jesus' tears for Jerusalem here in this text to show me how far I still have to become like my Savior. In some ways, I feel like I've just learned something new about Jesus. I've always known that the scriptures teach that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God desires all people to be saved. But I never imagined that God weeps for the lost. These tears that come pouring down from Jesus' face as he looks upon Jerusalem, they are shocking to me. How can Jesus continue to love rebels, hard-hearted sinners so much? It's a mystery. I want to know this Jesus more, and I want to become more like him. I want to be someone who weeps for the lost, someone who can look on people's stubborn refusal to trust in Christ and grieve. But I'm not that kind of person, not yet. But by the grace of God, one day I will be. I believe that. And the only way for me and the only way for any of us is to know Jesus more, to know that even in his justice, he never abandons his love. That's the word for those who find justice easy, but love not so much. The second word is for those who find love easy, but not justice. For you, grieving for people comes naturally. In fact, you love people. You care for people so much that sometimes it can be hard for you to believe that they're actually going to face eternal judgment. You don't want to say goodbye to your loved ones who are apart from Christ. You don't want God to judge them. Now, these are good impulses. These are loving impulses. But our love must not come at the expense of God's justice, of what is true and what is right. You need to learn how to hold love and justice together, just like Jesus did. Jesus, he grieved the lost. He mourned for them. But never once did he question that they would be judged. We must learn to grieve the lost without watering down the truth. Whether you are inclined to justice or inclined to love, the only way we can find harmony between them is through Christ. And so let us all press on to know him, our weeping Messiah, who loves those that he judges, that we may become more like him. Let's pray. Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are your ways from ours. We live in extremes. You live in holy perfection. Some of us love more than we care about justice. Some of us care more about justice than we love. Father, we need to become more like Jesus, who could weep for those who are judged. Give me that heart. Give our church that kind of heart to see the plight of those who have rejected Christ, to know that judgment is coming to them, and to not say, I hope it comes to you soon, but to mourn for them and to pray for them, that perhaps our merciful God would still grant them repentance. Father, may our church be characterized by this gracious, generous love and this commitment to the truths of your judgment, that we may follow Jesus and become more and more like him. We pray in his name. Amen.